Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast with lead pastor Don Headley. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
I'm excited because we're kicking off this new year with a new message series entitled MVF DNA. And we're going to be talking about God's mission for His church, who we are as a church, like what God had to say about it, the foundation that He set for His church. And then over the next few weeks, we're also going to unpackage how we are to accomplish that mission in this church, like in this specific location, because Eastern Colorado is kind of a unique mission field, and we're a unique church because it's different people in this church than the next church down the road, and so every church is a little bit different. So the question is, based on the mission that God's given His church, how are we supposed to accomplish that? And so if you've been with us for a while, hopefully you know this. This will be a refresher for you. If you've been coming for a little while, and maybe you're thinking about this might be the church for you, I might decide to call this home. Well, this is a great series for you. I hope that you'll commit to come to every week, because by the end of it, my prayer and hope is that you'll be, yep, that's my church. I know exactly what they're all about, what God's calling them to do, and I'm on board for that mission. So I hope that you'll stick around for this entire series with us. I'm going to date myself just a little bit. I know many of you in the room, you probably don't remember the days when you had to go out and buy a road map if you were traveling somewhere. Years and years ago, I mean like way, way back in the day, like in the 80s and 90s, way back then, you would have to actually go and buy a map that showed you all the streets so you knew how to get from point A to point B. And if you were traveling across the country going to different states, there were many times you would pull into a state and you would realize, I don't have a map for this state. And you would stop at a gas station, you'd purchase a map for that state. It was always interesting. Here's one of Colorado. You couldn't get anywhere if you didn't have a map, because we didn't have smartphones, we didn't have GPS, we didn't have all of that. And some of you are like, how in the world did you get around? Because I know most of you, you just type in an address or you tell it where you want to go, and then it's this lady with this lovely British voice who comes on. She's got this accent and she tells you to turn left and turn right, and you know exactly where to go. You don't even have to look at the phone anymore. But back in the day, like if you had a friend that wanted you to come see him and you didn't know where he lived, he would give you instructions and you would have to write them down. And it would be something like this. He would say, look, go north on this road for about 5.5 miles, and then I want you to take a left at the Wendy's. And then you would have to follow that down, maybe 1.1 miles, just a little over a mile, and then you're going to take a right on a street, and you want to take a right on the street that's between the bank and the grocery store. That's the street that you want. And then you're going to follow that around. It's going to curve to the right. Okay, so just follow it on around, and about a mile down on the left-hand side, there's this blue house. It's got a gray truck in the driveway. That's our house. Literally, that's what you would do. And you would write that down, because as you were in the car on your way there, you didn't have a smartphone to call them to say, am I on track? Am I going in the right direction or not? You just had to show up and hope that that's their house. And if it was somebody you didn't know, you had to either ask to use their phone to call your friend to say, hey, I messed up, I can't find you, or you had to go down and find a payphone. Right on? Old people? Yeah, we know. But some of you, like, you have no clue what that's like. Now, the reason I bring that up is to say this, that God gave His church a map so that they would know that they were headed in the correct direction. That map comes in the form of two things, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. We've just reduced it to 6 words so that we can remember it for 2026. And I want you to memorize it this way. It's just 6 words. It's to love God, love others, and make disciples. That's His mission for us. As we go out into the world, as we love God, love people, and make disciples. Now, where'd these 6 words come from? As I said, 2 different commandments. We want to talk about the first two here, the first 4 words, love God and love others. They come from what's called the Great Commandment. And I think it's extremely helpful for us to understand the context in which Jesus gave the Great Commandment. The central principle that Jesus is teaching here actually originated from an evil plot, which was not unusual in the in in the New Testament as Jesus was interacting with the religious leaders. See, the religious leaders hated Jesus. They wanted to kill him, and they would approach him, as they often did, with a trap. They would ask a question, hoping to set a trap for him. And one of the lawyers from the Pharisees' camp came to Jesus, and he asked him this question in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. He said, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Now, that sounds innocent, doesn't it? Sounds like a great question. But see, here's the deal. This was not an innocent question. He was trying to trap him. He knew that the Torah contained 613 commands. And he was trying to get Jesus, this is politics at its highest level, right? You guys know this. Get him to say, this is the most important commandment. So he could say, well, you don't think any of the others are important, right? This is what the game was, how the game was played, and this is what was going on. But see, what's interesting is out of those 613 commands that you see in the Torah, 248 of them were positive, and I find this fascinating. 365 of them were negative. And rabbis spent their lives debating which one weighed more heavily on the divine scale. They would have these big, massive debates, you know, like, is ritual purity, is that more important than charity? Or Sabbath keeping, does that outweigh justice? And they would have these big debates to figure out which ones were more important, which one outranked the other one. And to answer the lawyer's question about which one of these hundreds of commands was the best, Jesus, I think he did something that must have stunned them, but I'm sure infuriated the religious leaders. He didn't just pick a commandment. He picked two, and he wove them together in such a way that they couldn't be separated. It's right here in verse 37 to 40. He says this, Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands." It's interesting. He doesn't just give them one, he gives them two. And the first part of Jesus' reply is he's actually paraphrasing what's called the Shema. It was this law that they would recite daily. If you were a faithful Jew, you would recite this every day. So they knew it very, very well. It was the heartbeat of the Jewish community, and it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." So they knew this very well. God's saying, look, yes, this is correct. Love God. He didn't say admire God. He didn't say be afraid of God. He said love him. But he said love him with everything. And the second passage that Jesus pulls from is a little less known, but they would know it. And it came from Leviticus chapter 19. It says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, "I am the Lord." Now, while scholars and theologians have spent their lives reading and interpreting the scriptures, Jesus pointed out something I think that they'd missed. They'd completely missed it. The commands to love your God and love your neighbor were not separate, like they were the same thing. They were intertwined. They were two sides of the same coin. Both made up the whole. And I would say it this way. I don't think, at least from the way I understand it, my experience in life, that you can really love people the way that you should without loving God. Right on? Don't look at your spouse. I'm just saying, there are some people that are difficult to love, right? And we need the love of God within us to be able to fulfill that love, that command to love other people. We have to, because that's not really within us. And in Jesus' expert hands, the theology of the law is transformed into this thread of relationship. It's not really a law. It's about loving people, loving God and loving others. It becomes about relationship. Jesus wasn't throwing out the law. He was actually decoding it. He was uncovering this divine treasure buried beneath the traditions, beneath the interpretations and the counter messaging. In Jesus' day, many, I think, would look at the law and they saw it as a maze. A person could spend their entire lifetime navigating the rules and the boundaries and the do's and the don'ts of the law. And yet Jesus is making it a relational issue. Jesus shows up on the scene. He explains why the law is more like a roadmap, a path to loving God. That path to loving God is actually by loving others. It's found in loving the people around you. The interactions that we have with people are, and by the way, they're all made in God's image, are these signposts telling us where we're headed, whether we're headed in the right direction or not. And to Jesus, the way he would sum it up later on is, in many of the stories, is he would say, look, if you are tithing of your mint and your deal, your smallest spices, if you're tithing of that, and you walk past a man who's bleeding on the road, you've missed it. If you, according to Jesus, stone a woman for adultery, but you forget your own sins, you've missed it. According to Jesus, if we declare our unconditional love for God and yet we ignore those who are in pain, we've missed it. See, the law was never about performance. It was always about love. Love for God and love for others. Now, why is love the great commandment? And why do we struggle with it so much? I think one of the reasons why we struggle with it is because we have one word for love, right? We just love everything. Like, I could actually use the same word for a lot of different things in my life. If I say that I love muscle cars, right? And then I turn around and I say I love my wife, hopefully you would all know that I'm talking about two different loves, right on? Like, I love muscle cars differently than I love my wife. Right on? Somebody help me, please. Right? Okay, thank you. It's completely different. Same word, but deeply different meanings by that same word. But when Jesus spoke about this love in Matthew chapter 22, he wasn't referring to affection or sentiment. He meant this stubborn, sacrificial, inconvenient love that pushes us into the lives of others, especially those that we would rather avoid, right? Our neighbors. Love God with everything that is within you, Jesus says. And that neighbor that annoys you, that neighbor that has those really, really loud parties way into the night, right? That neighbor that's growing that garden of goat heads right next to your beautiful lawn, right? Jesus says, love them. Love them as you would love yourself. And it's that as yourself thing that cuts deep, isn't it? I mean, it's a command to put yourself, like treat them the same way you would treat yourself. Like not to deny yourself, not to cause yourself pain, but it's the other way of looking at it. It's this idea that loving your neighbor as yourself is actually this holy permission to recognize that the way that you tend to your own wounds, the way that you feed your body when it's hungry, the way that you desire to experience joy and you seek out joy in this life, this is the very pattern that God invites us to follow when we treat others, when we love others. We shouldn't want others to be in pain. We should want others, if they're hungry, to have something to eat. We should want the good stuff in life, especially the blessing of Jesus Christ, having a relationship with Jesus Christ. We should want that for the people all around us, whether we get along with them or not, whether they're our neighbor or our boss or our coworker, whatever it is, we should desire that for everyone. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40. He ends it with this. He says, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. That's a high bar. Like, that's a really high bar. Everything else is based on these two things. If you don't do these two things, you're missing it. Like, you're going in the wrong direction. What he's saying is, like, love God, love others is not a summary of the law. It's the standard. Like, it's the plumb line. It's the measuring stick that we use when we hold up any religious act or doctrine or sermon or prayer. It all must be tested by this. Love God and love others. If our faith doesn't lead us to love God deeply and to love others well, then we're definitely following something, but my guess is it's probably not Jesus, right on? Years later, the Apostle Paul would echo this same sentiment when he would write in Galatians chapter 4 or 5, verse 14, he would say, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Where do you think he got that from? See, Paul got it, right? Paul got it. He understood that the core of the gospel, at the center of the cross, stands not power, but permission. Perfection, not perfection, but love. It was this idea that this is the litmus test for everything that we do. Are we loving God with everything, and are we loving the people around us? He simplified it. Why? Because we have a great spiritual gift of overcomplicating everything, right? I mean, we can overcomplicate anything. We draw maps with dozens of detours, outline theology with this precision of blueprints, right? And yet sometimes we forget that Jesus handed us a compass, a true north, love. Love God and love others. The second part of this comes out of what we call the Great Commission. So we covered love God, love others. But there's two more words that we need to cover. It's this idea of making disciples. And it comes from what we call the Great Commission. So we got the Great Commandment, love God, love others. And then the Great Commission shows us that we are to make disciples. If the Great Commandment is the peak of Christianity, then the Great Commission is actually its sister summit. Like they too are both standing tall for us to look at as we walk this life that Christ has for us. The world-shaking words of the Great Commission actually forever changed the course of history. It actually set in motion 2,000 years of church history. This is what we've been guided by for 2,000 years. And Jesus' mandate, this Great Commission, is actually found in Matthew chapter 28. Now, before I read it, what I want us to do is I want us to get a picture of the scene. I want us to kind of imagine what's going on in this scene. It's a few days after the resurrection, a few weeks removed. And they've seen Jesus go to the cross and be crucified. They saw him placed in the tomb, and he rose again, and he's been appearing to all these different people to prove that what he said he was going to do, he actually did. So these 11 disciples are still processing Good Friday. They're enjoying the sheer joy of Easter, the fact that Jesus rose from the grave, that he is who he says he is. And they meet Jesus on a mountainside in Galilee. Now, what's interesting to me is as you read through Scripture, you find out that mountains are pretty important in Scripture. It's one of the reasons why I love the fact this church is called Mountain View Fellowship. Mountains in Scripture are they're like places of revelation. You see Mount Sinai and Mount Carmel, the Mount of Transfiguration. And when God wants to share some earth-shattering news, it seems like he chooses a peak to do that, which makes me think maybe we should hike more, right? Maybe we should be hiking up more of these mountains. But in this same pattern, Jesus shares his last words with his disciples on top of this mountain, and he gives them what we call the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it's tempting, I think, for especially those of us that have been raised in the church, or maybe you've been in the church quite a while, most of your life, to read this passage. And when Jesus says, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, to kind of zero in and go, well, what that means is we're going to put on an in-depth doctrinal class. We're going to do Christianity 101, 201, 301. That's really what that means. And that's really the responsibility of the pastors. The pastors are the ones supposed to do that. So therefore, making disciples is not really on my plate. And yet, when you back up and you look at the context of the Great Commission, you realize he was speaking directly to the disciples, those that were standing on the mountainside right there with him that day, but also every disciple that would come after them, meaning you and me as well. So this Great Commission is for all of us. So my question is this, maybe there's something more to the Great Commission than we think. Could it be that Jesus desires us, you and me as his disciples, to show others how to follow him? More than just a class in church. He wants each and every one of us as disciples to show others how to follow him. Now, how do we do that? How do we fulfill the Great Commission? Because I think it would be a mistake to reduce the Great Commission to a class that's held once a month at church. I think it would be a disservice to the Great Commission to go, well, the Great Commission is really about that missionary that we send overseas. That's really what it's about. And when it comes to that, if that's the way you look at the Great Commission, I want you to know that in the earliest days of Christianity, the idea of missions would have been redundant. It wouldn't have made sense to the early Christians. Because they didn't think about sending people somewhere else and that was missions. No, it was like everyone did it. For the church fathers, it was simply the way every Christian lived their life, whether it was right here or whether it was 1,000 miles away, it didn't matter. They all acted, they all preached the gospel, they all loved like Jesus loved. It wasn't just for a certain person going to Africa. That wasn't it. Faith wasn't this private conversation between a person and Jesus. It was something done in community, and it was a public proclamation of a decision that they've made, and they lived their life out loud. The Great Commission wasn't viewed as, hey, it's going to be for a specific person that God's going to call to go somewhere else. It was the very pulse of the church, every single believer within the church living it out. The early believers saw discipleship as more than just a transfer of information. It was a transference of life. I live my life out loud in hopes that other people would see it and desire a relationship with Jesus. And then I walk with them. I preach the gospel. I introduce them to this Jesus that's transformed my life. And then I disciple them. I love God. I love others. And I make disciples. That's what I do as a believer in Jesus Christ. The question wasn't about converts. It was about how do I become more like Christ in an everyday world? In the aches, the ups, the downs, the joys of life, how do I just live out Christ so that the world around me sees him and not me? I heard somebody talking about the church years ago, and they had a definition for the church, and they said the definition they had was a midwife, and I thought that was kind of interesting, but the more he spoke, the more I bought into this idea. I love the definition. The church is a midwife, because this is what he said. It's a midwife helping birth the kingdom in places barren of hope. I thought that's a great definition of the church. That's what we should be doing as disciples of Jesus Christ. See, making disciples means serving. It means fostering relational bridges. It means being present long enough for a stranger to become part of the family. That's what we do here every week. But see, all of this has to be driven by love. We don't do it just to do it. It's not just a duty that we're all, okay, well, I guess this is what I'm supposed to do. No, it's got to be driven by the love of God. For his love for us and for his love for the people around us. Love for God and love for others. The Great Commandment propels us into the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, when we rightly understand it, brings us all the way back to love. They're intertwined. Jesus took them and he wove them together, and they can't be separated. It all comes back to love. Love is not this solo act. It requires community. It requires determination. It requires the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in his people. We have to stand on all six words. Love God, love others, make disciples. The Great Commission without love becomes conquests. I think some of you may have seen that in churches before. The Great Commission without love just becomes about converts. We're just going to win people, and that's it. But there's no love involved. And then if you take the Great Commandment and you apply that without the mission, it just becomes sentiment. It becomes social justice without a purpose. They both have to take a role in what the church is doing. When we use both the Great Commandment and the Great Commission as directions on a map, they form the heartbeat of God's church. Six words, one mission: love God, love others, and make disciples. It's commandment and commission, not either or. It's always both and always Jesus, period. Now, last thought that I want to give you, this was not part of my original message when I was playing with this idea of how to present this to you, but there's something that kept coming up. And maybe I'm just sharing this with you because it just hit me. Maybe this isn't for anybody, but maybe it is. But there was something I was reading through on this Great Commission part where Jesus goes up on the mountain and he meets him on the mountain and he gives him the Great Commission. There was a couple of verses before that were really working on me. And maybe this is for you too. Before the Great Commission is ever given, these disciples have seen Jesus crucified. They've seen him buried. They've seen him risen. Jesus says, meet me on the mountain. They are headed that direction. This is what struck me. It's actually in verses 16 and 17. It says, then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. And did that, we were like, praise God for that, right? But look at this next phrase. But some of them doubted. I don't know why that's been working on me so hard lately. Some of them doubt it. The realness of Scripture can take your breath away sometimes, I think. These are his disciples. These are people that knew him, that saw him crucified, saw him buried, saw him risen. And even standing in front of Jesus, some doubted. The curious, beautiful honesty of this text reminds me of the foundation of the Great Commission. The fact that it's not certainty, but it's about faith and it's about trust. It's about our trust in Jesus. See, the disciples didn't receive this call because they had mastered theology or they had overcome their fears. The reason they received this call to be his disciples and to go into all the world and to love God, love people, and make disciples is because they just showed up, even, get this, even in their doubts. Some of you, this whole morning as I've been teaching this, you're like, okay, this is great. I understand that's what disciples are supposed to do. That's what the church does, but that's not me. That's really not what I do. You don't understand. I can't really do that. I want to challenge you in 26 that yes, this is you, and this is for you. Even if you doubt, even if you're not sure if you can do this, I promise you this. Jesus can work through your doubt. See, even it says this, and some of them doubted, Jesus doesn't scold their hesitation at all. And in fact, he speaks into it because he starts the Great Commission off by saying this, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. You serve a God who has all authority and can do anything and everything that he wants in and through you. And it's with that authority that he commands us to love God and love others. And he commissions us to make disciples. And then he ends it with this. He says, be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even in our doubts. If we just give it to God, you're not going to believe what he's going to be able to do in and through you this year. In 2026, may we commit ourselves to live out these words, to love God, love others, and make disciples. May that become the map that we follow to live this life that God has called us to live. I want to make sure that you commit yourself to come back next year, because here's what we're going to do. We're going to unpackage this a little bit, and we're going to discover next Sunday how we accomplish this here at Mountain View Fellowship. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a God with all authority in heaven and on earth. God, I thank you so much for your love for us, that you came and gave your life for us so that we could have this life with you, not just here and now, but someday in eternity. Lord, there are many of us in here who have been walking with you for a while, but maybe, Lord, there's seeds of doubt. I pray that this would be the year that we would turn that over to you, that we would open up ourselves to love you, to love others, and Lord, to step into this role that you have for us, to be your disciples on this earth, to proclaim who you are. Lord, I pray that there would be many, many others that are far from you that would be drawn to you today and in this year because of decisions made here right now. God, I pray that this would be a church that looks like you, that loves like you, that speaks like you, serves like you. And Lord, I pray that that would make your name big in Eastern Colorado, that we would see your kingdom grow because of the work that you're doing in and through the people sitting here right now, even those that think that they are unseen. God, we give you all these things. We ask that everything that we do and say glorifies your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen.